Let's open this morning's service with a hymn from our spiral hymn book, number 22, For the Glory of His Grace, number 22. Let's all stand together.
Sinners we, never can our souls retrieve, but the blessed Son of God came as man in flesh and blood. He fulfilled the law's demands, and in death stretched out his hands on the cross of Calvary. Christ redeemed and set us free. In the time which God had set, the Spirit came for His elect to regenerate and call from the ruin of the fall. By His power and by His grace, we were born for God's own praise. Now your purpose we fulfill, saved according to your will. Sing the song of joyful praise for the glory of your grace. Blessed Holy Triune God, hear our praise through Christ our Lord.
Please be seated.
Good morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 24, the first hour this morning, if you'd like to open your Bibles with me. Acts chapter 24. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our time together. Our gracious, glorious Heavenly Father, what we just offered in song is the hope of our hearts, and we thank You that You've put that desire in our hearts to worship You, to praise You, for You to manifest Your grace and glory to us and to show us more of Thy dear Son and His accomplished work of redemption, to give us hope in Christ, and Lord, that You would cause us in these hours to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at Thy right hand. Lord, we confess to You that our attention and our affections and our interest have been so often distracted from You to the things of this world. We thank You for this time when we can gather together and open Your word. We pray that You would open the windows of heaven. Pray that You would come down and visit with us and speak to our hearts, save our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We looked a couple of Sundays ago at Acts chapter 24, verse 14, Paul's confession, and I'd like to pick up there, and I hope that what we see in the words of the Apostle Paul before the governor of Rome by the name of Felix will be our words, that this will be our confession, that this will be our hope, and that this will be our exercise. If you'll notice in these three verses, beginning at verse 14, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, having believed all which are written in the scriptures, in the law, and in the prophets. I want us to begin by considering what is written in the scriptures by the law and by the prophets, and ask ourselves, is this my confession? Is this my confession? And then verse 15, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Is this my hope? Resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Is this my exercise? I've titled this message, My Confession, My Hope, and My Exercise. This is the substance, the end, and the fruit of faith. The substance of faith is Christ and all that the scriptures have to say about him. The end of faith, the end of faith is the resurrection from the dead. We'll not need faith when we see him as he is. We look through a glass darkly now. God has given us the spirit of faith so that we can set our affections on Christ, and where we can see through the eye of faith things that we cannot physically see now. But one day, when we see him as he is and we're made like him, we won't need faith. That's how the Lord ends 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. In glory, we'll not need faith. Faith will be our sight. We won't need hope in heaven. Hope will be our experience. The one thing that will last for all eternity will be love. A true, true love for Christ. And so my confession, my hope, and my exercise. I believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets. Turn back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verse 45 in John chapter 5. Do not think that I accuse you to the Father. Now, these speaking to these self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees who are calling themselves the disciples of Moses and looking to their law keeping, their obedience for the hope of their salvation. And he says to them, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. No need for me to accuse you. You're accusing yourself. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. These Pharisees were accused by their own confession. Now, Paul, in his confession, says, I believe all that is written in the scriptures by the law and the prophets. He wasn't saying, like these Pharisees, I believe that my salvation is determined by my law keeping. He's saying, I believe what the law was saying about Christ. Look at verse 46. For had you believed Moses, had you really understood what it was that Moses was saying in the law, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. Moses was writing about Christ. And so when Paul makes his confession and he says, I believe all that was written by Moses, the law, and by the prophets, I believe who it is they were pointing to as the object of my faith. He is my confession. Moses himself was the deliverer of God's people from Egypt. And so it is, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the very pits of hell, and he's brought his people out of the bondage of sin. Moses was the lawgiver, and so it is, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his law in order to show us his glory. The law was never intended as a means of salvation. The law was intended to make sin utterly sinful. The law was intended to reveal the excellency and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the law, we see our Moses. That's what the Lord told the children of Israel. I will send another unto Israel like unto thee. He was speaking to Moses, a lawgiver and a deliverer. And that's what Paul's giving confession to in Acts chapter 24. I believe what Moses will say. My hope is not in my law keeping. My hope is in the only one who ever was able to keep the law of God. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. He is my justification before God. That was Paul's confession. And I asked myself, is that my confession? Do I believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets about Christ? You remember when that lawyer asked the Lord, what is the greatest commandment of all? And the Lord said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. And implied in that is all of the time. Although that's not said there, that's what the law requires. We have moments in our walk of faith when the Lord draws us into his bosom and he lavishes us with his love and his mercy, and we rejoice in those moments. But even in those moments, we're bearing the burden of our flesh and our sin. But here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his Father with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul, all of the time. I believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ is my confession. Those glimpses that I have are quickly faded into fleshly and worldly living and thinking. But he never had that. The Lord Jesus Christ never needed to have a vacation. He never needed to have a reprieve. He never needed a change of scenery. He received all of his sustenance from his fellowship with the Father. And that's the agony of the cross. What the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, if there be any way this cup can pass from me, let it be. For all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ had perfect union with his Father. And he knew that when he bore the sins of his people, that he was going to suffer the rejection of his Father, the forsaking of his Father. And he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I can't enter into that. We can believe it if God's given us faith to believe it. But we can go periods of time without any thoughts about God, and it doesn't bother us much. But when the Lord was cut off from the land of the living, that's what the scripture says, he was cut off from the land of the living. He lived in fellowship with his Father, and he was cut off when the Father saw our sin on him. That's what the law required. It was the law of God that held the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And that law had to be satisfied. Justice had to be fulfilled. And that's what Christ did for us. And that's what Paul's saying. I believe all that is written in the scriptures by the law and by the prophets. My hope is in the law keeper. My hope is in the lawgiver. My hope for deliverance is in my Moses, who left the glories of heaven and came into this world and delivered me from the bondage of my sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the Lord said, think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy them, but to fulfill them. When Paul said, my confession is that I believe all that's written in the scriptures by the law and the prophets, I believe that Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill everything that the law required and everything that the prophets promised, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them. That is my confession. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, But now, now that Christ has come, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God. How are we going to have righteousness with God? Not by the law, but by that one who is manifested, who is made known by all the law and the prophets, the lawgiver and the law keeper. The Lord, you remember the passage in John, in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the prophets, probably if we think about the prophets of God, Isaiah would be a premier, if you will, prophet who gave us as much of the gospel as any of the prophets gave us. We could say a lot about that. But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then our Lord tells us in John chapter 12, he says this, these things said Isaiah when he saw my glory and spoke of me. When Isaiah saw, that was the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, sitting upon his throne. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets point to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, the prophets searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. So we see Moses, John, Paul saying, my confession is I believe everything the law says about him. And my confession is I believe everything the prophets say about him. They search diligently by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. They understood that they were speaking of the Messiah. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to our fathers by the prophets, has spoken unto us now by his only Son, the fullness of his glory. Turn with me to Romans chapter. You're there in Acts. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins this letter to the Romans by declaring, this is the one that the prophets spoke of. Andrew said to Nathaniel, we have found the Messiah, the one that Moses spoke of, the one the prophets spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. That's Paul's confession. And that's every believer's confession. Accuse me of heresy if you like, but I believe what the Bible says about Christ, about who he is, and about what he would accomplish when he came and died for the sins of his people. He is my confession, and he is my hope. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, the summary of his message after he preached Christ, the summary of his message before the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household was this: to him give all the prophet's witness. To him give all the prophets witness. In the volume of the book it is written of me. My confession is Christ. And the revelation that God has made of him in all of Scripture, through the law and through the prophets. My hope is the resurrection. Go back with me to our text. My confession, my hope, and my exercise. My hope is toward God. Not hoping anywhere. My hope is toward God. And the fulfillment of his promises, the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. That's our hope. He's the firstborn, the scripture says, among many brethren. And that's not talking about his physical birth. That's talking about his resurrection. He's born from the dead and the firstborn among many brethren. And because he was raised from the dead, so our hope is in the resurrection from the dead, when this mortal body will be made immortal and this corruptible flesh will be made incorruptible. And when we see him as he is and we're made like him, what other hope is there? We put our hopes in the things of this world only to have them disappointed. We have a hope that does not disappoint, a hope that is toward God, a hope that is sure and steadfast, based on the promises of God who cannot lie. This is our hope. I mean, we have hope for temporal things. We have hope for our lives and hope for our children and hope for our grandchildren. And, you know, but those hopes sometimes don't go the way we hope they would. This hope will. This hope cannot disappoint. Look what Peter said. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept now by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Scripture says those who are found in Christ have no fear of the second death. We're all going to die once physically. But the second death is being cast into the lake of fire out of the presence of God. And those that are found in Christ, because of the hope that we have in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises, we fear not the second death. It's been said, those who are born twice only die once. Those who are born once die twice. We have no fear of the second death. Our hope is in Christ, and perfect love casteth out fear. We love him. He loved us. He loves us and reveals himself to us. And he is our hope in that resurrection. I love what our Lord said in John chapter 11 to Martha when she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask of the Father now, he'll give it to you. And I know that my brother will raise again in the resurrection. And the Lord said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And what did Martha say? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ that was to come into the world. I believe that thou art the promised Messiah, the one that the law and the prophets pointed to. You are my hope. And the Lord said, I am the resurrection. The gospel's not a program to be practiced. It's not a plan to be followed. The gospel is a person. We don't hang the hopes of our salvation on the sovereignty of God. We hang the hopes of our salvation on a God who is sovereign. We don't hang the hopes of our eternal life on the doctrine of the resurrection, but on Christ who said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am your life." Oh, what hope and comfort the Lord gives us when he draws us to himself. That was Paul's confession. My hope is in the resurrection. Because he was raised, this hope will not disappoint. Oh, he opened the grave. He destroyed the works of the devil. He defeated death by his resurrection and by his death. The older we get, the more we realize the truth of what a vapor this life is. I read a cute statement recently. It said, "Don't worry too much about getting old. It don't last long." And, that's a lot of truth to that. The older you get, young people, the more you're going to realize the truth of that. It don't last long. Life don't last long. But we have a Christ who's conquered death. Paul said, "This is my confession. All that the law and prophets say about him, this is my hope. That he raised from the dead. And in his resurrection, when he died, his life is my life. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. His ascension into glory is my ascension." And the Bible even says that all those for whom Christ died are seated with him in heavenly places right now. Right now. You know, our presence in heaven right now is more real than our presence sitting in this building is right now. If I can put it that way. There's more substance to it. It's eternal. It's eternal. Paul said, this is my hope. This is my hope. Now we'll go to the third point. My exercise. The fruit of my faith, if you will. And John put it like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Behold," and that word "behold" means pay special attention to this. Give your undivided attention to this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Upon a worm like me, that God would love me? That's amazing. You know, the world, and particularly the religious world, is under the impression that God loves everybody, and it wouldn't be fair for him not to love everybody. And the child of God said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me, that he would love me, that Christ would die for me." It's amazing. That we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." We really are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And the longer we live in this world, the more we realize how at odds we are with this world. This world is not our home. And the next verse goes on to say, "Beloved, now, right now, we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself." So the fruit of faith is the exercise of the conscience toward God and toward man. That's what Paul said. This is my exercise. My confession is all that the law and the prophets say about Christ. My hope is in the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ won for me by his resurrection. And now my exercise is to have a clear conscience, to be void. Go back with me to our text. Let me make sure we're quoting that properly. Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. If Christ is my confession and my hope is eternal life, then my exercise will be to have a conscience void of offense, first toward God and then toward man. Now, there's a big difference in those two. Big difference in those two. And let me begin by saying this. What Paul's saying is, I don't want to add offense when it comes to my relationship with men. I don't want to add offense to the gospel. The gospel is offensive. The gospel just by itself offends the pride of man in that it declares to him that you have no will in this thing. And that offends man's pride. What do you mean? I got a free will. I can do what I want to do. No, you can't. Well, yeah, you can do what you want to do. The problem is you won't want to come to Christ until he gives you a new nature. You've got no interest in the things of God. Your will is in bondage to your nature. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the gospel offends man's pride because he thinks he can do what he wants to do. And he can come to God whenever he decides he wants to come to God. The gospel offends the dignity of man in that it strips him of his righteousness. It says to him, you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing that's acceptable to him. Not your prayers, not your works, not your knowledge, not your life, not anything. You offer to God for your salvation the best thing that you could possibly do, and you're going to go to hell for it. And that offends man. Man believes he's got something good that he can offer to God. And the gospel is an offense to man. So what's Paul talking about when he says, I exercise myself to be void of offense toward God and toward man? The gospel offends the intellect of man. Man thinks he's smart, doesn't he? Oh, Donnie and I were talking about this week. You know, we've discovered a few things and, you know, in the past few generations, but don't think that that early man was ignorant. No, we are not evolving. We are devolving. Can you imagine how smart you'd be if you lived to be 900 years old? How many things you'd figure out in this world? How much time you'd have to think about the things of God and the things of truth? Listen, early man was not some ignorant Neanderthal living in a cave. He was Adam's most intelligent man ever made. And we've been devolving ever since him. But man thinks he's smart, doesn't he? He thinks he's so smart. He's so intelligent. And the gospel offends the intellect of man because it says to him, you can't figure this one out. No amount of study, no amount of knowledge, no amount of degrees is going to give you any advantage or benefit in thinking this one through. God's going to have to make himself known to you. The gospel's offensive to the pride, to the dignity, to the intellect, to the honor of man. Man honors himself, and the gospel declares him to be a dead dog sinner. You're just a sinner, a worm. Oh, how offensive the God. Believer, you're not offended by any of this, are you? You're thankful not to have any righteousness because if you had to offer up your righteousness before God, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? You're thankful to have a righteousness that's credited to your account by one who is righteous. And you're thankful the Lord arrested you and revealed Christ to you, and it's natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They have to be spiritually discerned. The gospel doesn't offend the believer, but offends the unbeliever. It offends the unbeliever's status in this world. You know, everybody thinks themselves to be at least above average. And, you know, everybody's got in their own mind some sort of pecking order that they fit into with other men. And what's the gospel do? It puts you at the bottom of the pile. It makes you to be the chief of all sinners. How offensive is that? The natural man's offended by the gospel. But here Paul says, I exercise my conscience myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. How is my conscience going to be void of offense toward God? How is your conscience? I'm talking about your conscience. How's your conscience going to be void of any offense toward God? God knows every thought that's ever passed through your brain. He knew it before you thought it. How are you going to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God? How's that possible? Well, 1 John chapter 4. Let's turn there. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 4. Look with me at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How am I going to stand in the presence of a holy God and be bold and confident? Herein is our love made perfect. Herein shall we have boldness to stand in the presence of a God who knows everything we've ever thought. Because as he is, so are we. How does a believer exercise his conscience to be void of offense toward God? By looking to Christ. Lord, if you don't, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. Father, if you don't look to his mind, he loved, you remember we talked about it, he loved the Lord with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, all the time. And when we are found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness, which is by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the mind of Christ becomes our lack of offense toward God. We exercise ourselves by laboring to enter into his rest. We exercise ourselves by looking to Christ. For as he is, so are we in this world. The disciples said, Lord, we'll follow you to death. And Lord said, oh, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of. Oh, Lord, we're willing. We're willing to be baptized in the baptism that you're baptized with. We're willing to drink of the cup that you're going to drink from. And they thought he was talking about, you know, being a martyr, and they were going to follow him into martyrdom. And he said, and thou shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, and thou shall drink of the cup that I drink of. He was talking about our mystical, spiritual union with him when he went to the cross, and we died when he died. And we drank of those bitter dregs of God's wrath in Christ on Calvary's cross, so that all of our sin has been put away, and all those evil thoughts and everything, all our sin, has been covered by the blood of Christ, buried in the depths of the sea, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. That's how we are exercise ourselves to be void of offense toward God. You think you're going to be void of offense toward God by trying to, you know, improve your life?
And I'm going to get myself in a place to where God's not going to find any fault in me? Well, there's only one place that can be, and that's to be in Christ. And in Christ, God finds no fault. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What hope? This is the believer's exercise. Our confession is all that the law and the prophets have to say about Christ. Our hope is the resurrection from the dead. Our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is in the next. It's going to be eternal. This life is so short. And our exercise is to have our conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Here's what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for he cannot sin because his seed is in him. How are you doing on that one? Only if you look to Christ. You have a conscience void of offense. If I'm looking to Christ, I have no sin. No sin before God. Somebody hears that and they say, well, that's just going to lead to lawless, licentious living. No, it won't. No, it won't. It's the only power you've got against sin that there is. Looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for all of your righteousness before God. Now, being void of offense towards man is another thing. Having your conscience void of offense towards man, that's the believer's exercise. That means that you don't become a stumbling block. You don't live your life in such a way as to be a shame to the gospel before men. God knows our hearts, but you know, we're talking about now having a conscience void of offense towards man. I don't want to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, and that's those who hear what we believe, they say, these people must be living horrible lives. They believe the way they live doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. Well, that would lead me to live like I wanted. And the child of God says, oh, I wish I could live like I wanted. I wish I could. But they speak evil of us, verse 16, as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you for your good conversation in Christ. In Christ. So again, to be void of offense in our conscience toward God and toward man still comes back to Christ, doesn't it? We look in faith to Christ. Lord, restrain me. Restrain me. Don't let my life be a stumbling block and a shame to the gospel. That's my exercise throughout all of life. You're there in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and rivalry and banqueting and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There was a time we could have lived like that and been fine, but now, no. And the men look at us and think, well, you just trying to be superior? No, no, no. No, we're exercising our conscience
to be void of offense toward God and toward man. That's our life. And that's a daily exercise, isn't it? You know, in one place Paul said to Timothy, he said, bodily exercise profiteth little. And what he's talking, that word little doesn't mean it has a little profit on our bodies. It means it only lasts for a little space of time. And you exercise, it lasts about 2 or 3 days, doesn't it? And if you don't do it again, you're going to lose what you got. So bodily exercise profiteth just for a little while. But spiritual exercise, the exercise of your conscience to be void of offense toward God and toward man, that leads to eternal life. That's forever. That's forever. My confession, my hope, and my exercise, the substance of my faith, the end of my faith, and the fruit of my faith. That's what Paul's speaking for every child of God. Is this your exercise? Is this your hope? Is this your confession? By God's grace, he called himself, at one place, he called himself a pattern for everyone that believeth. So when Paul's speaking, he's speaking for each one of us. This is our pattern for life, isn't it? All right, let's take a break.